We're spending summer in the Psalms, as in the month of January we're spending in the Psalms. And we're up to the third. So please have your Bibles open if you have that at Psalm 3, because it's an unusual psalm. It has an unusual setting, and it's probably a circumstance that none of us have faced. But let me test it anyway. Let me see if that's right. How would you cope if your son cut you out of your life? It is happening to more and more parents. That is children blaming mum and dad. Children blaming mum and dad for their troubles, for their messed up life, and severing contact with mum and dad forever. It happens. And the emotional toll is devastating. I remember Oscar Wilde, the author, once warning along these lines, saying, look, children, they begin their life loving you, and they end up judging you. Well, if any of that's true, there's no harsher judgment on a parent than to be deliberately cut out of a child's life forever. Now, the Bible warns us, doesn't use Oscar Wilde to warn us, the Bible uses its own warning, that is the book of Proverbs. A foolish son is his father's ruin. True enough, isn't it? A foolish son is the ruin of his dad. And it's well known, because that's illustrated in Jesus' parable. Jesus taught that, along other lessons, in the lesson of the prodigal son. I mean, what shame was brought to the father's name by the foolish son? I know it has another ending. We'll leave that for the moment. It's the shame. But this proverb, a foolish son is the ruin of dad, is illustrated by one of the best known stories of a rebellious son. And do you know where that's found? The best known story of a rebellious son is in 2 Samuel 15 and following chapters. I wonder if you recall. Absalom conspired against dad. I'm using that more Hebrew expression, let me do it in Hebrew, Absalom. Because the name, ironically, how's this for irony? The name means, I'm the father of peace. So Absalom, the father of peace, plots rebellion against dad. And because he had charisma, he won the hearts of many an Israelite. And then when David heard about the rebellion of his son, he flees to the hills. And this third psalm, Psalm 3, is the psalm with that historical context. So what it means is when David writes Psalm 3, he's writing experientially. He's writing out of that terrible day when he heard of the treason of his own flesh and blood. So it's a psalm, we need to remember this, it's a psalm riveted to the day of David's humiliation and distress. Now, as we reflect on the stories of 2 Samuel, was it just last year Andrew and Paul preached through 2 Samuel? We'll remember that this disaster that happened to David was his own fault. We might remember, do you remember Prophet Nathan's stinging rebuke against for punishment for David's terrible sin? The Lord's rebuke through Nathan. 2 Samuel 12:11. David, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity. And so I'm just wondering, when David wrote Psalm 3 later, I wonder if David ever thought that that prophecy of Nathan would come to bite him so badly. I wonder if David had ever remembered that prophecy. So Psalm 3 kicks in at the point that David flees. That's what the title tells us. And it comes from 2 Samuel 15. Let me read one verse from 2 Samuel 15. Come, says David, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. and we must leave immediately, or he will overtake us and bring us to ruin. So that's David fleeing. 2 Samuel 15, verse 14. And talk about humiliation. As he fled, wasn't just the fact he had to flee, but as he fled, he was taunted by the people. They yelled out at him, "Ha, your kingdom's been given over to your son, ha, ha, ha." And they picked up stones and pelted at him. This is God's anointed leader. This is God's anointed king. And they threw stones at him. And they called him names. And they abused him with curses. And so David flees to the hills with his tail between his legs, weeping, barefoot, and exhausted. Where's the dignity of that? Your king, where's your king? Oh, there he is. Stone pelts on his cheek, tears dripping down his face, barefoot. What king walks barefoot? Exhausted. And Psalm 3 is a reflection on this day of humiliation. And so he's reflecting on this heartache. You think you've had it hard? Spare a thought for David today. David's asking questions. Where is God when you need him? Ever thought that? Does faithfulness to God count for anything? That's sort of what he's doing in this psalm. He's reflecting on his suffering under Absalom's act of treason, and he's telling us how humiliation feels. Now, there are four movements in this psalm. It's beautifully, with its mathematics, it's just divided into two verses, two verses, two verses, and two verses. I kind of like that, sort of symmetrical. And the first section, the first movement, is the movement of fear. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. This is the reality of opposition. It's opposition that leads to fear. Which word is used three times? Many. Absalom had an alarming majority on his side. He'd persuaded all sorts of people to join his rebellion against God's anointed. It was like an opportunity to gather up all the old half-buried grudges against David. Let's dig him up. Let's nail him while we can. All this long-buried animosity came to the surface. And the threefold use of the word many gets our eye. When David fled, he had a mere, do you remember how many men he went away with? 600 men. 600 fighting men. Absalom sent an army to catch him of 12,000 soldiers. Do the maths. Look at the humiliation of verse 2. They mocked him. Insults upon insults. The rebel army considered David to be a lost cause. God has surely abandoned him. David is ruined. But that's not what was promised. God had said to David, and again I'm referring back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Do you remember the promise that God gave to David? God said, your throne will endure forever. But look at the rebels are saying, God will not save him. But wait a minute, God said to David, I will make your name great. And the rebels are saying, huh, you're nothing. So I'm just putting up 2 Samuel 7 against what we're hearing here. This is terrible anguish for a man who loved God. Can you feel him? It's bad enough to have the weight of the world against you. And maybe you've felt that. Maybe you do feel sometimes that opponents of righteousness have beaten you. Maybe sometimes you feel that the godless have won. And that's a heavy burden, but that's nothing compared with the thought, the possibility that God will not save you. That's worse. There's a double anguish. So firstly, the double anguish is this. Firstly, that he is being pursued by 12,000 men. If you've done the maths, you'll realise that he's outnumbered 20 to 1. 20 to 1! But the second thing is, he was being talked about as a nobody. And worse, what they were saying about him touched the very honour of God's name and God's truth. God said, "Your throne, David, will endure forever. I will make your name great." The people are saying, "You are nothing." So the first movement of this psalm is fear. Can you sense fear in David? I mean, look at that. Read that and feel it. The assault on the mind, it's a terrifying thing, the assault on the mind. I mean, to think that the God of the universe, God who keeps this universe running, the God who upholds everything by the word of his power, the God who brings rain on the just and the unjust alike, the God who provides grace and strength everybody asks, is not going to come to you. The very thought is soul-destroying. And that's the reality and the brutishness of Absalom's rebellion against the king. Verses 1 and 2. But there's more, because he moves from fear to faith. Look at verses 3 and 4. "But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill." He's moving from fear to faith. Because true courage, if you have true God-given courage, it's not easily extinguished. Hear this, dear people. God's grace can give us courage even in the worst of times. Do you believe that? And so David's confidence in the second part of this psalm is in stark contrast to what the enemies of God, David, are saying. And after the word but, verse 3, can you see there are three great comforts that keep David afloat? What are the three great comforts? First of all, that God is a shield. What a wonderful word that is. He's like a shield that protects soldiers in battle. You know, the shield was that massive piece of protective armour. Sometimes it was so big it covered the whole body. Sometimes it was so heavy it needed an armour bearer to carry the shield. Remember, David was actually an armour bearer to King Saul for a while, which would have meant holding his shield up. So David's expressing simply what we all know and feel, that God is like a shield hiding us from all sorts of evil that we're not even aware of, protecting our name from all sorts of insults, and deflecting the fiery darts of Satan. A shield. That's his first great comfort. And it's not just for David, is it? It's not just an Old Testament thing. Isn't that what Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6? "Put on the full armour of God," says Paul, "so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. Take up the shield of faith." This is Ephesians 6. "Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." It's not just David looking at the shield. We do. Jesus, through faith, is our shield. Second great comfort was favour to his name. David's confidence is known. It is such that despite what people says, despite his undeserved position, he knows that God's favour rests on him. And he talks about it in the terms of the head. "You bestow glory on me and you lift up my head." What's the lifting of the head all about? Well, it's true, isn't it, that when insults are hurled at you, when names are given and insults on your name, the natural response of the human person is to lower the head. Shame and embarrassment drops the eyes. I'm no longer looking at you. I've no longer have eye contact. I've dropped the eye contact. I've lowered the head. I feel embarrassed. You can't really be embarrassed while you're staring eye to eye, engaging people. That's not the position of embarrassment. The position of embarrassment and shame is dropping. But the Lord, who loves his covenant children, lifts the head and restores honour to his name. That's the second comfort that David enjoys here. Lifting the head. Has God lifted your head? I mean, this is thrilling. This glory to your name and the lifting up of your head is thrilling. This is just like God. This is just what God does in justification. So the accusations of the world against you might be that you're a failure. Others around might say that you're nothing. Even your own melancholic thoughts tell you. Even your conscience pricks you. Oh, we've sinned again. But Jesus says, no, you're justified. No condemnation for you. Righteous is your name. Glory on your head. Lift up your head. This is just like God. This is thrilling stuff. This experience of verse 3 of Psalm 3 is fully experienced by us at the cross when we meet Jesus, who brings glory to your name and lifts up your head. The third comfort, of course, is verse 4, when he has answers to prayer. Just put that package together. A shield to protect you, favour to your name, and answers to your prayer. What more could you want, Christian? Because how do the blessings of verse 3 come to David? Did they come to David while David is crying, poor me, poor me? Was it while David was flailing his arms wildly in protest and lashing out in anger and saying, this isn't fair. Life isn't fair. No. The glory came to David's name while he was in prayer. He prays and God answers. Answers to prayer. From fear to faith. Thirdly, the third movement, refreshment. The third movement is refreshment. Fresh perspective every morning. I lie down. Look at this for a formula. I lie down and sleep. I wake again. Why? Because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands are drawn up against me on every side. What David's saying is, what I'm enjoying, what refreshes me in my faith, is the daily gift of God. It's a precious cycle by which I'm refreshed every morning. I lie down, I sleep, I wake. Sounds simple. I know it's not easy for everyone to just get into that cycle, but let me say more. It's a precious cycle, and it works if you know that the Lord sustains you. This is David's faith in God on display. This is his composure. This is godly composure, even while under terrible distress. And I'm saying it's a reflection on his faith in God. And it's the outworking of Proverbs 3:24. Let me read Proverbs 3:24. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Now, how does that proverb work? Does it work automatically? No. But it works in the context of what Proverbs 3 is talking about. Proverbs 3 begins with, trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge him. And then the 24th proverb of Proverbs 3, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Or to use the well-known Psalm 127, this is to all of us who might be workaholics, it's in vain that you rise early and stay up late. emptiness, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. And so I'm saying there is a certain godly composure. And it doesn't come by saying, yeah, all my life is going to be rosy and easy. It doesn't come by saying that my problems are being solved, but it comes by knowing that your conscience is clean before God. It's a basic human need that's spoken of here in verse 5. And without it, life doesn't function well, does it? We all know that. We all have troubles at times. But we go mad without sleep. I remember an Italian proverb that says there are three things that drive a man mad. I pricked up my attention when I read the beginning. There are three things that drive a man mad. One, you serve someone who's displeased with your work. Yeah, that'll drive me mad. Secondly, you invite a friend to dinner, he doesn't turn up. Yep, that'd drive me mad. Thirdly, to lie in bed without sleeping. That'll drive a man mad. So when God grants you sleep, it is, I want to connect this, not a random thing, I want to connect it to composure and trust in God without suggesting that it's all automatic, okay? There's other complicating factors about sleeping problems. But when God grants you sleep, it's a wonderful reminder of his loving care for you. The preserving care over us while we sleep is amazing. I mean, he keeps us breathing even when we're not conscious of it. We sleep, he restores us, he refreshes us, he gives us a chance to start again in the morning. So we wake in the morning and we can exclaim, as David said, look, bring on the tens of thousands, I don't care, the Lord is on my side. And so that's the refreshment phase of this psalm. I said there were four movements. The fourth is prayer. Arise, O Lord, and deliver me. This is his prayer to God. O my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. Sounds a bit gruesome, but break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May blessing be upon your people. You see how David then moves finally to prayer in this psalm. And in this closing prayer of deliverance, do you notice there are three things that he prays for? Can you see three things that he's praying for? One, he's praying for his own rescue. Says that, doesn't he? Deliver me, save me. Save me, arise and deliver me. Do you see, secondly, he's praying for judgment to fall upon the wicked. And there are some words there that make us feel uncomfortable. But what David is praying, I mean, it sounds cruel and awful, but we should remember and not back away from the fact that God will judge all those who do not believe in the goodness of God. All who turn their back on God will be judged. You see, the third thing he prays for, the closing of the psalm, he prays for blessing on all the people of God. Where has he come from? Do you see the full circle of this? From fear to faith to refreshment to prayer and ending up not just praying about himself. Where does he close? It's not just about his own personal problems. He's now praying for the vision of God for his people. That's the mark of a true leader. And so that's the four-part movement of Psalm 3. And it's meant to engage us. I hope you've been engaged. I hope you can feel what David's going through here. Before I close, though, I want to then bring out three take-home lessons. So three really practical things. If what I've said hasn't been practical already, which I hope it has, let me suggest these three things out of many that we could say. One, there's a lesson in this awkward story that made us feel a bit uncomfortable about a rebellious son plotting murder against his dad. And the lesson here is a sobering one. Not automatically happy. The lesson is that grace doesn't pass on automatically in families. And some of us has to live with that. Grace is not hereditary. The monarchy, a monarchy is hereditary. So Prince Charles, he doesn't have to wait to be infused with kingly glory. He doesn't have to go to kingly school. He doesn't have to become better. He's going to be king because of blood. Whether he's fit or not, I'm not saying he's not, but I'm just saying a king has a son, the son's going to be king. You, Christian, have a child. That child is not automatically a Christian. It doesn't work like that. Grace is not hereditary like the monarchy is. Oh, yes, it does involve blood, not your blood. It involves the blood of Jesus. And so that we need to understand that and be sympathetic to different cases. But looking at the failure of his son Absalom, whom he loved, David loved him and would have trained him in godliness, would have read to him the scripture and would have prayed with him every night. But it teaches us that even the best of parents may have the worst of children. I'm not saying that's true in any one case here. I don't know. But I'm saying it's not common, but it's possible. And it might be the lot for you, some of you as parents, to wring your hands at the waywardness of your children who are drifting far from God, even though you've given them the best upbringing of prayer and scripture and Sunday school and church, and it doesn't mean it's all your fault. Sometimes it is just the will of God for some of you as godly parents to endure the rebellion of even your own flesh and blood. Grace is not hereditary. Skin colour is, height or lack of it, yes, but not new birth. New birth comes by the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit of God, and that's what we pray for our children. Second lesson, there's a lesson here about you and your human frame. There's a lesson here about how God made you. Sleep is a precious gift of God. Don't abuse it. Sleep is a demonstration of God's loving care for you. I mean, even in the unbelieving world, there's a saying, oh, let's sleep on it. Things will look better in the morning. That's just a general saying. It's not from the Bible, but it does remind us of biblical truth. And I'm saying as a way of application, don't cheat. I've seen students cheat and push into the wee small hours of the night to cram for an exam. And I'm thinking, don't do it. I've seen students cram and cheat God to finish assignments. And if that becomes a pattern in your life, okay, you can get away with it once, twice maybe, but that's a pattern. If that becomes a habit, cheating sleep, it'll lead to ruin. Believe me. And I've seen busy people drive themselves to be busier and cheat sleep, ignoring the blessing of the gift of God. The beautiful gift, I just wanted to think of the beautiful gift of sleep. I love sleep. You ever watch someone sleep? I mean, you know, just gazed at them, studied them as they sleep. What a picture of the sovereign care of God. Because right there, I mean, there's a sleeping body, but right there's someone you can't see. While you're lying there for a third of your life, what a waste. No, it's not a waste. It's a gift. A third of your life you're lying there. There's someone you can't see. You've got no conscious awareness of it. But while you sleep, the love of God surrounds you. And he's granting you rest from your labour. He's granting you quietness from the whirring mind. And all the while, he's giving you the ability to breathe because you've lost track of breathing. You've forgotten to breathe, but God keeps you breathing so that you can enjoy the morning and enter into the refreshment of the new day. Finally, there's a lesson here for your spiritual life directly. That is your prayer life. Pray more earnestly is the lesson. Will you do that? Pray with directness. Now, just as a guess, Just going to take a random guess here, but I would imagine that none of you here are facing 1,000 enemies or 10,000. But how many enemies do you need, or how many enemy situations do you need to make you miserable? You need one problem issue to make you miserable. You don't need one enemy. You don't need David's 10,000. Do you have one enemy making you miserable? Then pray the prayer of verse 7. Get to the point. Lord, deliver me. And then it's okay to go further. Now you can leave out the metaphor, because that metaphor about breaking the teeth, it's a very earthy, biblical era metaphor of what breaking the teeth of the wicked means. So not literal. But it means, Lord, remove their power. If they've got no teeth, they've got no bite, they've got no power. So you don't have to pray the metaphor. Lord, break the teeth. No. But pray the prayer. Lord, take away their power. Disempower them, Lord, is a good prayer. Don't leave it out. Don't just take the favourite parts of this verse and we get to striking the enemies on the jaw and breaking the teeth and we feel a bit uncomfortable. Take the whole of Scripture. And what we're praying, it's okay to pray, Lord, please deal with the unrighteous. Lord, bring your judgment upon unrighteousness is a good prayer. Because sometimes we feel so powerless. We feel adrift. We feel as a Christian. Maybe this is not a random thought for you, but it is for me. But you feel that as a Christian, you've just got to put up with it all. All this godliness around. My culture sliding into sin. And I'm saying no. You're not called to feel comfortable with wickedness. No. Ask God to deal with wickedness wherever it's found. But make sure you end up where David ends up. Never mind so much about me, Lord. I'm not going to pray any more about me. I've done that. I've asked for deliverance, but I'm going to pray for the people of God. They're more important. Do you see where David ends up? And so I pray that this Psalm that just moves our emotions this way and that way, from fear to faith to refreshment to prayer. I hope that God works on you through this psalm, because that's the purpose. And that's why I asked Amir to read Romans 15:4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. Everything that was written in Scripture is written so that through endurance and encouragement, you have hope. So as the reading of Psalm 3, have you hope? Let's pray. Father, thank you that through the Scriptures, you give us encouragement and you give us hope. And Lord, with all the joys and sorrows that we might have to deal with even this week, we pray that through them we'll grow in grace and that we'll apply the remedy of Romans 15 to ourselves, that we'll endure and we'll be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.